If you have your Bibles, please open them to John 20. Luckily, I didn't pick all the same texts as this morning. And I checked as well. I think the take on it will be a little bit of a different angle as well from this morning. But John chapter 20, and we'll be reading from verse 19 through to verse 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. We'll be looking tonight particularly at verse 24 through to 31. But before we come to the preaching of the word, let me pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice today as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the truth and the reality of this wonderful, incredible event and all of its implications, and that you would impress them on our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might be filled with hope and joy and gladness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas was a doubter, not this Thomas, the Thomas in the Bible. He could not believe that someone could be raised from the dead. We know most famously about Thomas from this passage, from the encounter that he had with the risen Jesus in chapter 20 of John's Gospel. But did you know that John tells us about Thomas in one other place as well? It's the only Gospel that tells us two things about Thomas, and I think he does it on purpose. Thomas is also mentioned in the account of the raising of Lazarus. When Lazarus died, in John chapter 11, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 15, "Let us go to him." Thomas responded by saying, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." In Thomas's mind, Lazarus wasn't the body in the grave. You don't go to Lazarus by visiting his grave. He was an eternal spirit. Lazarus was a spirit who had returned to his maker, just like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, right? The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so in Thomas's mind, to be with Lazarus would require that you die. The idea of anything supernatural happening was far from Thomas's mind. And so when they arrived at Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus had the stone covering the grave rolled away and commanded the dead man, "Lazarus, come forth," you'd think Thomas would have cottoned on. Thomas, who couldn't comprehend the idea of Jesus doing something supernatural to Lazarus, watched Jesus bring Lazarus back to life with just a command. This same Thomas is the one recorded for us in John 20 as the one who couldn't believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. It seems he's a perpetual skeptic. Perhaps you're like Thomas. Perhaps the idea of someone rising from the dead just seems so far-fetched to you. Perhaps you have friends or family or neighbors who are like Thomas, skeptics. People might say, if Jesus appeared before me and showed me the wounds in his hands or the wound in his side, then I might believe, like Thomas. Or perhaps, more likely tonight, you're a Christian and you say that you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, and you do, but that belief is a little abstract. It's not a concrete belief. You believe in Jesus' resurrection like you believe in Pluto. You know, we all think Pluto is there, but we don't think of it at all. It doesn't affect our day-to-day life. It makes no difference whatsoever. You believe Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't imagine seeing him. You can't imagine it affecting your life that much. It doesn't occur to you to think of the resurrection from day to day. I think I'm a little bit like that sometimes. Well, the Christianity of the Bible asks you, calls you to believe in the physical, real resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for it to be a vibrant, tangible, living, everyday reality in your life. And what I want to do tonight is I want to do two things. I want to firstly press home the fact that Jesus' resurrection was a tangible, physical reality. And then I want to look at some of the implications of the resurrection from the encounter that Thomas had with the risen Lord. We're celebrating Easter weekend at the moment, and if you can cast your minds back to Friday, although it could have been Thursday, but we'll ignore that debate for a moment. If you cast your minds back to Friday, the evening of the crucifixion of Jesus, you can imagine the disciples' world falling apart. They had hoped that Jesus would be the deliverer of Israel. They'd expected that he would restore Israel to the glory that it had under David or Solomon. They wanted Jesus to free them from the Romans. But now the disciples had watched as their leader was mercilessly killed on a cross. They'd seen his dead body, lifeless, cold, and unmoving. Have you ever seen a dead body? It's pretty rare for us these days. And I wonder if our life's experience is less because of it. But when you think of Jesus placed in the tomb, if you've seen a dead body, imagine that. If you've seen at a funeral and you've seen a coffin that has someone lying in it and they're lowered into the ground, that's what it was like for Jesus' followers. They took Jesus' dead, cold, lifeless body and put it in a tomb. Kids, think of an animal you've seen, perhaps. Have you ever seen a dead cockroach? Or an ant that doesn't move? There's no life left in it. That's what Jesus' body was like on Easter Saturday. His heart had stopped beating. His skin had grown cold. His lungs lay still. There was nothing to disturb the air in that tomb. His muscles were limp. But the cold, lifeless, still body of Jesus Christ did not stay cold, lifeless, and still. On a Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus' dead body stirred. His heart began to pump blood again. The air beneath his nostrils moved as his lungs expanded, filling with air. His eyelids flickered and opened as his retinas received the light from the sun and transmitted signals to his brain. His muscles tensed as he sat up and swung his legs around to climb down off the rock ledge he'd been laid on. He stood up and began to walk around, showing himself to Mary in the garden, then his disciples, and Thomas, and over 500 of his followers at once. Christianity was built. You and I sit here today because the church was built on this simple foundational declaration. Jesus died and rose bodily from the grave. This is the message of the gospel in the book of Acts. Jesus died to pay for sins and then rose up from the grave. Every other Christian doctrine flows from the resurrection. It's a historical fact that was declared. That's what your whole faith is built on. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an actual physical event, Christianity doesn't exist. We should all just go home. Look at our passage. As John records the first encounters with the resurrected Jesus, we see most of the disciples meeting Jesus face to face in verse 19 to 20. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Look at how John emphasizes the physical nature of Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, touch me. Look. Look at my hands. Look at my side. You can still see the wounds. This body is the same body that died. It's the same Jesus. And Thomas then is recorded for us as the first skeptic, the first doubter. He was not there when Jesus appeared to his disciples, as it says in verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. But he has the witness of his close friends, doesn't he? They all come to him in verse 25. The disciples come to Thomas and say, "We've seen the Lord." He's been hanging out for 3 years with these people. Does he trust them? "No, I want to see it," says Thomas. "I want concrete proof. Cold, hard facts is the only thing that's going to convince me. Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's pretty strong language. Why would John record this for us? This is the only gospel that records this event. Why would John emphasize this situation? I think John wants us to know that Thomas is a questioner. He's a doubter. He's not going to be quick to believe in the impossible. In Alice in Wonderland, the Queen of Hearts and Alice are discussing their ages in one section of the book. The Queen gives her age as 101, 5 months and a day, and Alice says, "I can't believe that." "Can't you?" said the Queen. "Try again." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying. One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Were the disciples like the Queen of Hearts? Well, I think that's John's point. No, they were not just hopeful believers in fanciful stories. Thomas is not the Queen of Hearts. He does not believe in impossible things before breakfast. He didn't believe that Lazarus could be raised from the dead, and he won't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, even if his best friends all say so. "That stuff doesn't happen," says Thomas. But then we see Thomas confronted by reality. Look at verse 26 and 27. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." I wonder if you've ever wondered how it is or why it is that the disciples preached about the risen Jesus with such boldness and conviction. Well, part of the reason is that the Holy Spirit gave them boldness and conviction. But the answer I'd like to focus on tonight is that they were so bold. The disciples were so convicted about the fact of the risen King Jesus because they were not hoping for the impossible. They were not believing a story. They were full of courage and conviction because they were utterly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. They were convinced despite their doubt. They were convinced because they saw Jesus stand and talk and eat with them. Can you imagine what that would have been like? We believe, you and I, if you're a Christian, we believe that Jesus, if he wanted to, could walk through that door right now. Imagine him walking in, wandering down the aisle and showing you his hands with the nail prints still there. Put your fingers in his wrists like Thomas did. Watch Jesus lift up his clothes and show you the imprint in his side where the spear pierced his flesh. Hear him sing the hymns that we sing as he stands behind you. Listen to him pray. I think we'd all probably ask him to pray, wouldn't we? Sit down after the service and eat a sandwich with him. This is not some fanciful dream. You could actually do that with Jesus right now if he chose to come here tonight. That's how real he is. And this is not even a dream. You will one day do this. You will one day do these very things with Jesus. You will be able to wrap your arms around him and feel his heart beat as you rest your head on his chest. He is waiting in his body, the same body that hung on that cross, the same body that lay in the tomb. He is waiting now to meet you. This belief is at the very heart of Christianity. Now, we aren't Thomas, are we? He demanded a physical encounter with the risen Jesus to satisfy his skepticism. This, I think, is a demand that Thomas had no right to make. And I just as a side note, I think it's remarkable how Jesus approaches Thomas even after he's making these demands. Jesus has revealed himself to Thomas's friends and they're bearing witness to Thomas, and Thomas demands something. Does Jesus scold him? Does he rebuke him? Does he refuse? He comes with such grace and such tender mercy to Thomas's weak faith. Maybe that teaches us something about how we should deal with our skeptical friends and neighbors. And so you might say, look, I would believe. Or your friends might say, look, I'd believe if I had the same physical proof that Thomas did. But we don't live at the time that Thomas did. And Jesus has not promised that proof to anyone. Look at verse 29. Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Seems that the norm going forward is going to be not seeing and believing. So does that mean that we're now asked to check our brains out at the door and stop worrying about evidence? Just believe it? Not at all. Because Jesus has not left himself without witness. He has not left us to believe the impossible. For a start, he gives us his word. You see that in verse 30 to 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now the New Testament is the Word of God, the highest authority, and we often think about it in those terms. This is God's Word to us, and so we must believe it because it's the highest authority and you can't appeal to anything greater. And that's true. But it's also, at the same time, historical documents. The Gospels are actually eyewitness accounts of Jesus. They're a little bit unlike other religious texts in that regard. Many other religious texts are sort of these ideas that came to people. And they write them down and they sound all wise and philosophical and amazing. The Bible deals with actual history, the whole book, and the New Testament in particular. These are eyewitness accounts that Jesus has left us with. About Jesus' death and about his resurrection. And we are to approach them as such. The rest of the New Testament is the actual record of the rise of Christianity, built on the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, all happening within weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, and recorded for us in some of the most historically reliable texts that exist. No other series of events in history is recorded as well as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the beginnings of the church. Jesus has given us abundant witness, abundant reason to believe this historical fact. And this historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus, is a miracle that changes everything. The impact of this singular truth is phenomenal. Let's look again at our text as we observe some of what Jesus' resurrection means. And firstly, we see that when Jesus came to his disciples after the resurrection, he emphatically, repeatedly says to them one particular thing. You see it in verse 19, verse 21, and verse 26. I'll just read verse 26 for you. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." This was Jesus' message to his disciples when he was raised from the dead. He says it, like I said, three times. What is this peace that Jesus declares, and why could he say it? Why could he declare peace to you? Peace is a very broad-ranging concept in the Bible. Primarily, what Jesus is speaking of here is peace with God. It's Jesus' resurrection that means we can have peace with God. The resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration that your sin is dealt with. It's paid for in full. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul writes, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The implication being, if Christ is risen, your faith is not futile, and you are not in your sins. As Andrew Peterson writes very lyrically in his song, His Heart Beats, "The blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins." Now, Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins by bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. These claims only make sense because of the resurrection. Any crazy person could say that they were dying on your behalf. But if death is the consequence for sin, then the person who has paid for sin completely would not be able to be held by death. And so that is why Jesus is unable to be held in the grave, because the penalty is paid for. It's done. Jesus' resurrection is proof that your sins are gone, have been dealt with, and that you can approach God with peace. But the resurrection also brings us peace in this life in two ways. It gives us peace with our fellow men. Because the resurrection means that it's possible to deal with the sin in your life. Jesus takes our hearts that are dead in their sinful desires and makes them alive. And the sort of power that is required for you and I to overcome our sinful desires is nothing short of resurrection power. And so when we look at conflicts that we have between one another, we might think, oh, if I just get the right technique, or if I just have the right method or the right process, I can overcome conflict. But no, the power required to overcome conflict is nothing short of raising life out of death. It's that hard for us to be free from bitterness and resentment and anger and divisive gossip and betrayal. The peace that Jesus offers includes peace with man, and that's only possible because of the resurrection. But you can also have peace in your life because the resurrection means you can find peace in your circumstances. Christians should be able to face any situation with hope, joy, and peace because Jesus has come back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus proves that this life is not the end. It proves that God will raise you and I from the dead. It proves that our Savior is the most powerful being in the universe. Muslims live with uncertain hope that Allah will be merciful to them in eternity. Hindus pray that they might return as a better creature in their next life so they might have another try of escaping the material world. Atheists hope that their life will be remembered by their loved ones for a few years as their bodies rot in the ground. Christians live with absolute rock-solid certainty that they will be saved to the uttermost body and soul because Jesus rose from the grave. This means that there is no circumstance that can stop us from having peace and joy and hope. The worst disease can only kill us, but we will rise again. The worst financial situation can only lead to missing out on some of the joys of this life, or if it's really bad, starvation or sickness on the streets. But the resurrection of Jesus means that we will have another life after this one. A life that lasts forever, with no suffering or pain, and with perfect joy. The grief and suffering of depression or anxiety can be faced with peace, because we know that our brain and our body will be restored to perfection just as Jesus' is. And you could go on and on and on. There is nothing in this life that is not resolved by the resurrection of Jesus. And it's good to think on these things and familiarize ourselves with the implications of the resurrection of Jesus often, so that we can tell our neighbors who do not have peace, who are constantly in turmoil, who have hopes that are unrealizable. And we can tell them of the peace that comes to us because we believe in a risen Savior. But this peace does not come automatically to everyone. In our passage, we see that you must believe, submit, and worship the risen Jesus. The peace that Jesus speaks is only to his disciples. Look at verse 27-29. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The reality of the resurrection means that everyone must choose either to believe or to ignore this fact. That was the proclamation of the apostles all through Acts. Jesus is risen. What are you going to do? It demands a response. But reality is hard. Believing or not believing doesn't change the facts. You can choose not to believe in gravity, but gravity doesn't care. It will still pull you down. It will still keep you seated on your seat. and it will still plant your face firmly on the floor when you trip over. When Jesus calls Thomas to believe, it's that sort of belief. Your believing in Jesus' resurrection does nothing to change the fact of the resurrection. That was the tone in which the apostles declared the resurrection. This is a fact. You must believe, you must repent, and if you don't, it doesn't change the facts. Jesus rose from the grave whether you believe he did or not. But your belief in the resurrection does change what the resurrection means for you. If you choose not to believe in the resurrection, then the resurrection is a blunt reality like gravity. But in this case, it will hit you when Jesus returns in glory. In Acts 17, Paul connects the resurrection to the fact that Jesus has been made the judge of all. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We know Jesus is going to come and judge because of the resurrection. And if you don't believe, then the resurrection means that you will be raised, and Jesus will return in his resurrected body, and he will judge you. And if you do not believe in the risen Jesus, then on that day he will speak these words with his glorious vocal cords. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. If Jesus has the power to raise himself from the dead, then he has the power to do what he said he would do, which is, he says it in his words, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose again from the grave, then your standing before God radically changes. Romans 10:9-11 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't this such a simple statement? Sometimes the statements like that trip us up. We think it's got to be more complicated than that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you believe, Jesus' death becomes the death that you deserved. The debt you owed to God because of your sin is counted as paid because Jesus took it on himself. And Jesus' life becomes the perfect life you should have lived. Jesus' resurrection becomes your sure and certain hope of eternal life. Death loses its sting because you know that your body will be raised from the grave just like Jesus' was. And those who believe also submit and worship. That's what Thomas does. He sees Jesus, he believes, and he says what? My Lord and my God. My Lord is a statement of submission. You only submit to someone if they have been placed in authority over you or if they have greater power than you, and Jesus has both. He was declared to be the ruler of all through the resurrection. Acts 2:36 says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And that's all in the context of the fact that God has raised him from the dead. You only worship that which is divine. For Thomas to say, my God, here is a statement that he believes Jesus is divine. Why? How could he do that? Well, he could do that because Jesus claimed to be God, staking his entire claim on this very event. In John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It's a remarkable statement. And Chris spoke on Friday of how Jesus has the power to give up his own life. And the resurrection here shows us Jesus has the power to take it back again. A man who claims to have this sort of authority must be, as Peter puts it in Acts 3:15, the author of life. How could you do anything but worship the author of life? You know, Jesus claims to be Lord, to be God, only makes sense because he rose from the dead. Many, many people have claimed these things throughout the years. The Egyptian pharaohs, for instance, claimed to be the sons of God with total authority to rule. But their bodies are still with us to this day. You can go to the museums and see them. There have been many arrogant, pompous, conceited people throughout history claiming to be divine, but we don't worship them. We don't even take their claims seriously. Why? Because they all died. They were buried, just like Jesus, and they stayed buried. But Jesus did not. And so Thomas recognized that he must be Lord and God. He did not just believe in him. He submitted to him and worshipped him. Peter Hitchens, when he was on Q&A and he considered, he got asked, what is the most dangerous idea in history? He responded with this: the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you'll ever encounter. And then the host, by a miracle of God's grace, asked him to expand on his answer. And he said, because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there's justice and hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It's incredibly dangerous, he says. And that's why so many people turn against it. And he's picking up on something that I think you see also in this text very quickly, that the resurrection of Christ doesn't mean that we just now focus on spiritual realities. Well, everyone's going to be raised from the dead, so you just have to save souls. But the resurrection of Jesus changes the whole plan or the whole future of human history. It's fascinating that Jesus, when he's resurrected, still has the wounds. And that tells us something about how all of history is going to end. It tells us that what you do here now in this life is going to have some correlation in the next. I don't know what that is exactly. Paul says it's something like the seed and the plant that grows. Looks entirely different, but there's some sort of organic connection. And you see this right here. When he's raised, is not raised in a way that erases all of history. He's raised in a way that glorifies all of history. And that changes what it means for you to go to work tomorrow. It means it's not pointless. It's not like you going and doing electoral work or ordering goods has no relevance to the final history of the final end of all things. Jesus' resurrection shows us that God's not just redeeming souls. He's redeeming all of history. That includes everything you do. You're coming face to face with the risen Jesus changed Thomas's life. He went from being a doubting skeptic to being an urgent evangelist. Tradition tells us that Thomas became a missionary to India. It's said in 52 AD, he arrived in Kerala in South India, and he began to tell people about this historical fact, that Jesus had risen from the dead. The resurrection for Thomas was relevant even in that far country. And there are churches still in South India today that trace their heritage back to Thomas. I was reading that apparently some marriages, when they're sorting out an arranged marriage, they will ask if you can trace your ancestry back to Thomas. And if you can, that's a big tick. His encounter with the risen Jesus changed his life, changed the trajectory of his life, and it changed the lives of so many others throughout the ages. Has it changed yours? Does it change how you view Monday mornings when you wake up? Have you believed in the risen Jesus? Have you bowed down and worshipped him? Have you meditated on the impact of his resurrection and its meaning so that you find joy and peace in all circumstances? Will you live this week like Thomas did, as if Jesus is really alive, really raised from the dead, and that death has no more sting, and that your sin is conquered, and that Jesus is Lord and God of all? Because he is. He's alive. He's risen, and that changes everything. Let's pray.